These are the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your neighbors, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pray with me. Lord, I ask that you would enable us to hear aright these, your words, to take them to heart, to change our hearts by encountering your good will as revealed to us in the Bible. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose there are few teachings in the Bible that are more memorable or more challenging than this one. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's challenging because no ordinary human is up to such a thing. No one would even think of such a thing. It's alien to human nature to love our enemies. Most people are pleased if they love those whom they're supposed to love. Their spouses, their children, their parents. Even there, we struggle at times. Even a happily married couple will occasionally have one partner on a bad week wonder, how did I ever get tangled up with this man, this woman? Even parents with wonderful children sometimes look at their child. We're used to saying, okay, they got that vice from you. They got that vice from me. But where on earth did this come from? And so we're pleased if we even love our own children, our wives and husbands, our parents, our friends. Most of us are pretty good at loving our friends and our coworkers. If we keep our distance from them, especially, it gets easier. You know, if you've got a coworker who taps his pencil incessantly, after all, you're only in his presence 5 or 10 minutes a day. And if you have a neighbor who's, not always the best neighbor, you know, you think, I can win them, I'll do them a favor. Most people will do a favor back. Decency traded for decency. And mild friendships are easy. You know, you invite somebody over, there's a good chance they'll invite you back someday. So we're pretty good, even if it's a struggle at times, at loving our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, but love our enemies? Love our enemies? Why would we want to do such a thing? And, you know, probably at best we think I'll stay polite, I'll stay out of the way, I'll avoid them, and maybe things will be all right. But God says, love your enemies. What is His will? Overall, we would say this is the climax of Jesus' great section of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in which He gives as the overture this statement, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, by and large, through the last 6 weeks together, 5 or 6 weeks, we've noticed the way in which it happens. Jesus doesn't add new regulations. He instead addresses the motives. So He doesn't say something new about murder as an act. Rather, He says, be careful of the contempt and the hatred and the belittling of others that leads to murder. And He doesn't say something new about adultery, but He does address the longing eye, the hungry eye, the straying thoughts that lead to adultery. Jesus is very consistent about this. He's like a spiritual fitness trainer who keeps adding weight to the workout, and it keeps getting harder and harder. In this little segment, the first word was about faithfulness to your spouse, so to the one closest to you. And then it was telling the truth, which we do to our neighbors and our fellow citizens. And then last week it was that we should give to those who harm us. But now this week it's love your enemies. It's not the same as those who harm us. He's saying some people hurt us by accident. Our enemy hurts us on purpose. Our enemy hurts us and says good. I'm glad I achieved my goal. And Jesus says, love that person too. Love even your enemies. Now, Jesus is correcting a mistake here. You notice, if you've been together for these weeks, that Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And on each prior occasion when he says this, he is telling them not just to listen to the law superficially, but to take it in, drink it in, go to its deeper motives. But this time, the last time, there's a twist. And the twist is that the quotation, love your neighbor, is from the Bible, as the quotations were on other weeks. But the second part, and hate your enemy, is not from the Bible. So he's telling people, you have been taught incorrectly. You've been taught the wrong law. Not just love your enemy, but you've heard the opposite. Hate your enemy. Now, where would people get such an idea that they should hate their enemies? Well, the answer is from the teachers of the day. Some taught that. And the teaching went like this. They thought, love your neighbor is the clear will of God. It's hard to do, so if we just love our neighbor, if we love only our neighbor, maybe we can fulfill the law of God if we count most people as our non-neighbors. So love your neighbor and don't worry about your people who are farther away. In fact, your call is love your neighbor and really forget about the rest to the point that it almost seems like hatred. We owe nothing to those who are at a distance. But in fact, in the passage in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, where it first says, love your neighbor as yourself, just a couple of paragraphs later it says, 15 verses later to be exact, it says, and love the stranger, and love the alien, love the outsider, love them as yourself as well. So it says. Where, again, would people get the idea that God wants us to hate our enemies? Somebody searching through the Old Testament and through the teaching about God's judgment could get that idea. It is true that in human history there was one holy war when God told his people to wipe out the Canaanites, drive them from the land, because they were a people given to the most horrible crimes and brutalities and abominations in the presence of God. People could think that means we should curse our enemies and hate them. In fact, God says that he will fight for Israel, that he will protect Israel. He will put a curse on the enemies who hate and persecute you. And there are places in the Psalms, even one of the Psalms we read today for our call to worship, where it says things like, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. And there's another Psalm that says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not abhor those who rise up against you? Now, somebody may say, wait a second, that's the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is different. Even the New Testament, it does speak of judgment on God's settled and implacable enemies. For example, in the book of Revelation, the city that arrayed itself against God's people, the great city called Babylon, which represented the power and the wealth of this world, that city will be overthrown. And when it is overthrown, chapters 17, 18, and 19 say, the people of God will say, hallelujah, for her smoke goes up forever. Why? Because she was ripe for judgment. Because she slaughtered the prophets and slaughtered the saints. Because she corrupted the earth with her adulteries, because she boasted about her strength, because her sins were piled up to heaven, because she would buy and sell anything, even the bodies and the souls of men. Therefore, her judgment had to come. There is a time at the end of history when it's clear that some people hate God forever. They have no interest in ever repenting. They are his foes. They are rightly called the enemies of God. They're called the wicked because they've confirmed themselves in rebellion against God. And on that day, their downfall is inextricably intertwined with the victory of God. God's victory, the peace and the joy of His people, can never be complete until those who hate God have lost their capacity to rebel and to destroy. So there is a sense in which the judgment of God calls for a wrath towards sin. But in our life, in this life, no one ever knows when the time has come. Until the last day, everyone we meet is a potential object, and indeed a prayed object, of God's mercy and God's grace. I could ask you to go no farther than the Apostle Paul, who was an enemy of God's people, scattering the church, killing its leaders, throwing people in jail, trying to move, he confesses with his own mouth, trying to move the people of God, the servants of Christ, to blaspheme His name. Surely you can imagine that Christians prayed that God would put this to a stop. And He did, by converting him, by taking this enemy of God and making him into a friend. And this is always our hope in this life. There is never a person we meet in this life about whom we can say, I know this man or this woman is a foe of God. They may be today, but who knows tomorrow? Paul puts it this way. He says, God is patient with sinners. He has a perfect patience. His patience, he defines this way, that we should not show contempt for God's kindness and tolerance and patience. God's kindness, God's patience leads us to repentance, Paul says. Take it, Paul says, lest you store up wrath for yourself, which will be revealed in the last day. Because God will give each person according to his work on the last day. So, until the last day, God is being patient with you. Hope in His mercy. Take warning. Receive His love, even if you are an enemy of God. Jesus says, and Paul says. Therefore, love your enemies. Now, that statement is hard. Love your enemies. And we have a quick answer as to how we can love our enemies. I've heard it. The answer goes like this. See, when he says love your enemies, that's the dispassionate love of agape. That's that love that simply wishes the best and does our duty to our fellow man, and we don't really have to feel anything as long as we do the deeds of kindness and decency. Well, I don't think it's quite that simple. For one thing, the Apostle Paul says once, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I am nothing. That implies that you can do the right things. If you don't have the attitude, you aren't really loving, are you? Or think of Jesus when his tormentors, his enemies at the cross were striking him and mocking him and scourging him. He said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now that sounds to me like tenderness, not just doing the duty, but actually caring about these people. It sounds like the heart is engaged. Where can we get such love? And the answer is only this, from the love of God that teaches us to love. St. Augustine, that great teacher of the early church, said this, God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable. For it was not after we were reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ that He began to love us. Rather, He loved us before the world was created, that we might be His sons along with the only begotten Son before we had done anything at all. Yet after we had done something, we were God's enemies on account of sin, Augustine says. He loved us even when we committed wickedness. Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed His handiwork, He knew how, at the same time, to hate in each one of us what we had done, and yet to love what He had made. I think that's well said. God loves us with an eternal love, and with a love, we might say, that's revealed in time, despite our sin. He loves what He has made in us. He says, now you love. Verse 45 says the same thing. Love so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies so that you might act like a child of God. He's not saying love so that you might become or so you might earn the status of children of God. Rather, He's saying we should love so we prove that we belong to this family. We're part of the family of God. We demonstrate that we are of the lineage of the loving Father God when we love others. To love our enemies is to live a life that's patterned after God. Now, in case anybody's a visitor, this is a Protestant church. And Protestant churches are a little bit uneasy with the idea of imitating God. It sounds kind of Catholic to a lot of Protestants. And so they think, well, you know, it's Catholic, so that maybe is suspicious, but it's not suspicious. And we may need to learn something from our Catholic friends, because the command to imitate God is found in Scripture. The Bible says we are destined to become conformed to the character of God. And Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, he says. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Imitate your Father in heaven. God causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if you turn on the TV and the weather report, the meteorologist will tell you that the rain falls because two masses of air collide. And one of those is moist. And so the rain falls. And that's true. The meteorologist is giving the natural explanation. But Jesus says, it's also true that God set those forces in motion. It's also true that God makes the rain fall, and that God makes the sun shine, and it does. Not just on that patch of soil tilled by a Christian farmer, but on the soil tilled by pagan farmers. God makes the sun shine, and the wind blow, and the rain fall. And that's his goodness. One man said, to return good for good is merely human, but to return good for evil is divine. It runs against our nature to even do things like clean up the mess. Do you have this problem in your house? To clean up the mess that somebody else leaves on the table, you know? To put away the milk and the juice that somebody else left out, to clean up the mess somebody else's dog left in our yard. These are things we don't like to do. But God does this, shall we say, constantly. And Jesus takes it a little bit farther and says, not only should you love your enemies, but he adds this twist. He says, verse 46, if you greet those who greet you, if you love those who love you, you're not doing anything more than pagans or tax collectors. What he's doing here is, after he defines love positively, divinely, he says, let's look at the lesser definition, the lesser standard of ordinary decency. Don't congratulate yourself, he says, for ordinary decency. About a year ago, I had knee surgery, and I was in more or less constant pain for about 3 weeks. And I remember toward the end of the time, when the pain was starting to abate, I was really kind of congratulating myself, patting myself on the back at how well I'd done. I've been in pain for 3 weeks, and I thought, you know, I've only been grumpy, you know, like two or three times, only really, you know, kind of raised my voice for no reason, you know, once or twice. I said, man, you did a good job. 98% non-grumpiness, even though constant pain makes you grumpy, right? And then I thought, but on the other hand, my wife and kids have been 99.5% non-grumpy, and it can make you very grumpy to be taking care of somebody who, you know, can't get around, needs things all the time. So I thought, you know, I'm not even matching their kindness, and I'm patting myself on the back. Well, that's our tendency, to congratulate ourselves. There's nothing commendable about returning a favor. It's no great sign of love to hold the door open for someone when they held the first door open for you, when you're going through two doors at once. Even tax collectors, Jesus says, traitors to the Roman Empire, even pagans show this kind of ordinary decency. Even wicked people return favor for favor. Ordinary decency is not what Jesus has in mind. It is, we might even say, a counterfeit of godlike love, because we're prone to think that we've done something notable when we've been polite, when we invite a friend over and they already invited us over, when we are polite to a customer or courteous to a customer, when we lend a neighbor a hand and they lent us a hand earlier. We think that's good. It's certainly not bad. In a sense, it's good. But it's not what Christ has in mind. I'll put it to you a different way. I have never been in a church where the people said, you know, we're cold and unfriendly here. Every church thinks it's friendly, even though many visitors think lots of churches are unfriendly. You know why? Because the people in the church say, I'm friendly to my friends. When my friend walks up to me, I'm friendly to my friend. That's not the mark of friendliness. The mark of friendliness is, are you friendly to the person who has no one near them? Are you friendly to the person who looks like they have no friends, and as you look at them or smell them or something, you can take a guess why? That's the mark of friendliness. That's the mark of love. Just stick with the knee surgery for a moment. For some strange reason that I really, the longer ago it was, the stranger it seems to me, I convinced myself that I had to attend a conference where I was the one and only speaker 3 days after the surgery. And so I was crutching my way around that lovely Atlanta airport, you know, going from just one extreme to the other in that enormous, enormous facility. And I was just amazed at how, it was a very crowded day, at how badly people treated me. I mean, nobody wanted to help me. They'd see I was on crutches and just turn away, the airline personnel. One person, not an American person or TWA person, actually yelled at me, you know, basically, you on the crutches, would you get out of my way? At one point, things were going so poorly for me physically that I thought, you know, I'm just going to get a wheelchair and, you know, get somebody to just push me down this corridor because it was hurting so much. And then they got in an argument about who would have to push me down the corridor. And they argued long enough that somebody came by and said, oh, excuse me, do you mind if I put my luggage here on your wheelchair? I said, yes, I mind. There were two people that were kind to me that day. There was a gate agent who went far out of her way to take care of some things. And I said to her, can you give me your name? It's been a rough day. And I'd like to write to your airline and just say, this person did it right. They cared for me. And you know what she said? She said, I'm not going to give you my name. I'm only doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm a servant of the airline. I'm supposed to help people in need. And I thought, that's right. That's only decency. And then I went through a review of the four legs of my trip, and I thought there was really probably only one person that showed divine or Christ-like love. And that was a businessman who was sitting at one of those waiting areas. Every seat was full. And he saw me come over my crutches, and he just said, take my seat. I said, no, it's your seat. You know, the flight's going to be boarding him. And he said, no, take my seat. And he stood. Now, that was Christ-like because I was a stranger. I was an alien. I owed him nothing. He owed me nothing. But Jesus takes it even a little bit further. See, I was a stranger. I wasn't his enemy. Jesus says, offer your enemy that kind of love, that kind of kindness. Well, where does this take us? It takes us to the climax, and that is, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be as loving, as sacrificial, as Christ Himself. Now, Lutherans, our Lutheran friends, I feel like an ecumenical movement up here today. Our Lutheran friends stress correctly that the Sermon on the Mount reveals God's moral demands and therefore, in the height of the demands, reveals our inability to keep the law. Luther would say the Sermon on the Mount is meant to bring us to pre-evangelistic despair of our own ability. When we see the extent of God's requirements, we know that we cannot possibly obey. Therefore, we are driven to our knees to plead for mercy, to plead for a covering for our sin and for Christ's grace by which we might live. And the Lutherans are right. When we hear, love your enemy, we say, it is too much. I cannot. I aspire to it. As a disciple, I aspire, but I fail. As an unbeliever, I may be intrigued, but I will fail. Still, it's not simply a pre-evangelistic teaching meant to drive us to Christ alone. It is also true that Jesus says that you may be your son, the sons of the Father in heaven. You should imitate God, because a believer is a new person, a new man, a new woman. A believer is told, listen to the words, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, there are two thoughts here. He is in heaven, therefore he's far above us. His standards are unattainable. We could never achieve to his holiness. He's in heaven. On the other hand, he is our Father. And if we know anything about children, we know they imitate their parents, don't they? What is more natural for a little girl than to imitate her mother, maybe cooking or the way she dresses? For a little boy than to pick up a ball and throw the ball, and it just might happen to be the sport that dad played, mightn't it? There's nothing more natural in all the world than to imitate your father or your mother. God is in heaven far above. God is our Father close at hand. And he tells us, you shall be perfect. I know I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. You shall be perfect is a command. You shall be perfect, like you shall attend this meeting. But you shall be perfect is also a prediction. You shall be perfect one day. Christ will make you perfect, like the Father. So it is our duty to love our enemies. It is also our character. We are the children of God. It's Communion Sunday. We have been touched by the love of God in more than one way. Being brought out of darkness into light, if we believe in Christ, that's what's happened to us. His love of us when we were enemies reconciled us to himself. But beyond that, now that we're his children, we grow up into it, so that we live as Christ lived, loving, showing kindness to those who make our blood boil, loving strangers, loving aliens, loving those to whom we owe nothing, even showing love toward those who are filled with animosity toward us. Why? Because Christ has shown us the way. In the Lord's Supper, we say, while we were still enemies, Christ gave himself for us. That's what it means to commune with Christ. In fact, let me just move right to that now and to meditate with you on the Lord's table, which we will in a moment participate in. It is indeed the case that Christ loved his enemies when he died on the cross. Not just for those Roman soldiers or Jews howling for his blood that might possibly be won, but even for us. Because by our own natural inclination, we want to go our own way and be our own gods and be the masters of our own destiny and rest in our own sufficiency, if not for Christ, showing us a greater love and a better way. The Lord's Supper is a representation of what Christ has done for us. He shed his blood to redeem us, his people. When we turn to the Lord's table, we give thanks for redemption past. We look forward to redemption future in joyful anticipation. And we turn to Christ for strength this day to walk with him, to love our enemies. I invite you, I exhort you, prepare now your hearts for communion. Would you pray with me? And then Randy and I will serve and the elders. Heavenly Father, I do pray that your love would move us to love, that we would drink deep at the fountain of your eternal grace, shown in history and time and day by day to us. May we rejoice in this opportunity to commune with you really now. We pray through Christ. Amen.